I trust you had a good afternoon. It's good to be again with you this Lord's Day. The past few weeks, we had some hard-hitting lessons on a topic of worldliness. We have to do that from time to time because we do live in this world and we care about our relation to it, and especially our young people and how they'll grow up in it, that they might learn about the vices that exist out there, that they might be forewarned, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed in this battle of life. But tonight I thought I'd do a lesson I think that might be a little bit more encouraging from 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. I guess I've given it the title, When the Water Looked Like Blood. When the Water Looked Like Blood. In 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. We come to a period in Bible history where there was a divided kingdom. There was a king to the northern tribes and a king to the southern tribes. Most of the time, they were at odds with one another. There was a great divide religiously, for sure. The northern kingdoms had the sin of Jeroboam, it's often referred to, where they had the golden calves set up at Dan and at Bethel. And that was a great religious divide from the southern kingdom that had the temple and sought to worship God in spirit and in truth. During this time period, there were prophets that were often called in for counseling or advice. And the prophets often would speak to these kings and advise the kings. And this is a time in which Elisha was the prophet of the land. Now we learn something about this first king mentioned, Jehoram. He's the son of Ahab. Ahab was one of the worst kings of Israel. Often the Bible refers to how they followed in the sins of their father Ahab. And so it was not good to be connected with Ahab. Now we learn that Jeroboam was not as bad as Ahab. He would put away the sacred pillars of Baal, but not actually destroy them. You learn from chapter 10, he just put them in storage. That's how some people do with their sins, right? They don't destroy them. They just put them in the drawer for a little while. Easy access. And so Jehoram certainly had a divided heart, a double-minded life. He left out the golden calves, which were the sins of Jeroboam and Dan and Bethel. Look there in verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he had put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And so that's the record of this king here. We've been studying Jeremiah just the past few classes since Rich is on the road. And this lesson might help you see some of the setting. I mean, this is actually way before Jeremiah comes on the scene. But you get the idea of the disobedience that reigned in the land, how God was patient with it for a time until he said, time is up. That's Jeremiah, where he is now saying, time is up. Well, Ahab had died, and there was a certain king of Moab that paid tribute to Ahab. And he thought when Ahab died, so did the contract of that tribute die with him. And he was going to renege on his part of the bargain, which Jehoram didn't like. And if he lets it go, makes him look weak, right? This king would pay tribute to my dad, but he won't pay it to me. And so he felt like something had to be done about it. Verse 4, Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So the king Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. So this king of Moab paid a very heavy tribute. I mean, can you imagine a caravan of 100,000 lambs going from Moab over to Israel on a regular basis? And then on top of that, the wool of 100,000 rams. That was definitely very costly. And so he saw with Ahab dying, now he can kind of stop paying such a costly tribute. Jehoram didn't want to look weak. He musters all of Israel. But he wanted to have a combined effort against Moab. And so verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And so they said, "What way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." All right. So now we have some of the scene that's set up here. You have these two kings joining hands. Like I said, oftentimes Israel and Judah were at odds with one another, but here they're going to strike hands and seek to work together. They decide to go by the way of Edom. And if you have a little handy map in the back of your Bible, you might consult that. And what you'll learn is you'll see that by going through the way of Edom, you're going to come up south to invade Moab. Israel was to north of Moab. And so that would be, in essence, a surprise attack. They would have expected Israel to come straight from the north down and attack, right? Because obviously it was reneging on the deal with Israel. So Israel thought of a plan. Let's join forces with Jehoshaphat and Judah, and we'll come up from the south, and we'll even get the king of Edom to join with us as well. Three against one. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Except, we learn something in verse 9. These three kings, these three armies, are going to be severely impacted. Not by any weapons of war, but by a natural element. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. The people are crippled without water. No water for the army, no water for the animals. Man at his strongest is still too weak without water. What does the evil king do? Well, he does what a lot of evil people do. He blames God. Look, verse 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." I missed the part where God was calling the kings to do that. That's called speaking without scripture, right? That's speaking on behalf of God without God's divine authority, adding to his word. And he blamed God for their dilemma. It's interesting how often people, when they prosper and succeed, they proudly congratulate themselves and don't thank God. But if they suffer and struggle, they're ready and quick to blame God. Maybe even ignoring their own foolishness that led them to that particular problem. When in the truth, in the end, is they had no one to blame but themselves. It's kind of like a man whose father is soon to die of throat and lung cancer because he had given his life to smoking. And then he blames God for when his father dies. Do you see how off that is? And yet that scenario has been fulfilled many times, hasn't it? They assigned too much credit to God and not enough to themselves. God didn't make robots. You get to decide. And here, there was no divine authority given or revealed here that Moab had to keep paying this tribute to Israel. He just assumed that that was the case without God's approval for it. And so he blames God. The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. Usually those that trust God the most are the last to blame Him. Right? Kind of like Job. We've seen that. It took a while for Job to get down that road. But those that trust Him the least are the first to blame Him. Notice how the king of Judah has a different response than the king of Israel, the one that had given himself to evil. There in verse 11, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" See, let's actually get God's word on this issue, on this matter. One of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." That poured water is just a kind of a euphemism to speak about how he served Elijah. But it's an interesting one that he used because obviously that was something they really, really wanted desperately at that time, was water. "Call for him. Look for him." Jehoshaphat in verse 12 said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. That's what the good and the godly do. They inquire of God. They don't speak on his behalf without his word being given and delivered to them. And that's what this good King Jehoshaphat wanted to do. Is there no prophet of the Lord here? Let's do this. Let's inquire of him. Let's find Elisha. And so they go and travel to meet with Elisha. Well, verse 13. There they are before him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, right? The bad king. "What have I to do with you?" In essence, we're not in fellowship. You have departed from the Lord God a long time ago. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother, which happen to be the prophets of Baal. I mean, you trust in them. But the king of Israel said, "No. For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you nor see you." He's saying it's because of Jehoshaphat, the good king, the one that is godly, that I'm actually entertaining, actually speaking in your presence at this time. You know, half repentance has always been complete disobedience to God. Elisha didn't just pat the king of Israel on the back and said, "Well, I'm glad you put the idol of Baal into the storage closet," right? That wasn't good enough. That didn't cut it. God desires our entire devotion. And Elisha is upset at the sight of wicked Jehoram. But he cares for the good king, Jehoshaphat. And so he says in verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." That it happened when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. God was going to inspire and inform Elisha of what needs to be done. What you see is God prepares for the battle before the battle even begins. And if we're good servants of God, we're going to listen to those plans. Just like God gave Noah the plans for the ark before the flood ever came. And it would have done no good to wait to the very moment of the flood to actually start beginning on those plans. No, you had to start preparing when God gave those plans. God's planning, preparing for this battle before the battle even begins. Now Romans 10:17 says, so faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know that verse. You know it very well. So don't march forward. Don't plunge headlong into this battle until you know what you're supposed to do. Now, they were dying of thirst. And if you might think about it today, people are dying of spiritual thirst, aren't they? They need water. They need the water of life. And they're only going to get that from the Word of God, where you can learn about the water of life of Jesus Christ and what He has declared for us to do. In fact, just hold your place right there. I've got, it's just too good of a parallel. I've just got to look at it. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. There, verse 37 and 38, Jesus speaks to the spiritual wilderness that His audience was in, and how they needed a spiritual drink. And John 7:37, He said, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's water that adds to water. Isn't that something? And one will never have to thirst again. Go back there in 2 Kings chapter 3. The plan that was about to be given to them, they could not have thought of on their very best day. It wouldn't have been the plan that they would have come up with. It would have been the farthest thing from their mind. And I tell you, friends, that often is the case with God's plans, even for us today. When we read and we see what that's going to save us, what that's what He wants us to do, well, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe that's part of the point? How often God would give commands that would go against the grain of what we think makes the most sense, so that when we obey, it truly is an act of faith. So what's the plan? 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. What? Have you ever heard a battle plan like that before? What about flanking on the right or the left, right? What about waiting to a certain time when the sunlight would blind their sight and they wouldn't be able to see us coming and approach? Make the valley full of ditches. Okay. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley should be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Well, that sounds great, but how's that going to happen? You're going to create a valley, and we're going to dig the ditches, and it's going to be full of water, but there's not going to be any rain nor wind to bring the clouds that bring the rain. Where's the water going to come from? Well, that's for God to figure out, right? Too often we try to whittle on God's end of the stick. We're trying to figure it out. When it just comes down and back to it, what did God actually say? and make sure that I don't step to the right or to the left of what he actually said. There's the act of faith then. Okay. Dig some ditches. Do you notice how God expected them to do the work before the miracle? God does seek to help those that will help themselves. That's truth to that statement. God expects an act of faith on our part. Before he had raised Lazarus from the grave, he said, roll over stone, didn't he? When God told Joshua, I'm going to make the walls of Jericho fall, he first said, march around them 7 times. He told Rahab, you and your house will be saved even though you live on the wall. What are you going to do? Hang this scarlet thread outside of your window. What's that going to do against an earthquake? Hang the scarlet thread outside your window. It's about obedience. When God tells us to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then if you are doing that, you will receive the outcome. So, make this valley full of ditches. Make is the idea of making ready, right? Being prepared. God prepared the battle plans before the battle. He expects us to prepare also before our battles as well. Do we prepare? Do we do our study for class? Are we mentally prepared before we come to services? Make ready. Do it now, right? Don't dig trenches in a month's time. Now. When God asks us to work, do it now. React to what you hear now. I don't preach to change you a month later, but to change you today. That's the truth, whatever lesson that might be. That's the way God's word works. He wants people to hear in order to obey and not delay. And he said, make the valley full of ditches. That means a whole lot of them. Question, how fun is ditch digging? That sound like a lot of fun to you? Especially if you're parched and you're already dying of thirst. And I got to roll up the sleeves. And I got to start digging. All of us. No, that's laborious work. It's sweaty effort. And I want to suggest to you, so too is bearing your cross daily and following after God as well. It wasn't meant to be easy. And if we're just cruising along in life, expending very little effort for the Lord, and maybe that's more akin to spiritual laziness, the cross of Christ came at a great cost. And Jesus said, it's enough for the servant to be like his master. Remember that in Matthew 25? We've talked about it a few times during the gambling lesson about the wicked and lazy servant. He didn't put it to work. The parallel was that we're supposed to work our ability for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. No, ditch digging isn't always fun, but it's necessary to be saved in the day of battle. Are we ready to roll up our sleeves and to dig our ditches that God has asked us to dig? Well, look now with me in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. Did you notice what was taking place there? Okay, they offered a certain offering, a way in which to honor God, to call his presence at the time of battle, of importance, that when that happened, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. There's that water. a divinely created flash flood. No amount of labor or work could accomplish the impossible. They still needed God's greater work. But it always and only works in combination of man's faith. I got a question. Do you think God would have sent the water if they didn't dig the ditches? Go like this. No. He said, dig the ditches and I'll send the water. But as hard as they dug, as deep as they dug, they didn't have the power to send the water. We have to remember that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about by faith you've been saved through grace. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God expects us to do His work and His will. And then He will extend salvation to us. But no amount of effort or work can equate the value of that great gift that He's extending to us. That's upon Him. That's on His part. That's why it is still of grace. And so, they were able then, right? They were able to drink, receive the sustenance that they needed, the strength to be revitalized. I mean, have you ever worked out on a hot, sunny day? And when you go in for lunch or go in at the end of the day, you get a tall glass of water or Gatorade. It tastes amazing, doesn't it? Better than if you weren't needing that. The more the need, the greater the taste. And that army was rejuvenated. God, they're like, I didn't see any rain. Did you see any rain? No, did you see any wind bring it? No, I didn't see any wind. No. God brought the water, and there was no doubt about that. And so what we see next is God continued to fulfill what He said would be true. I'll deliver Moab into your hands. Notice, back to our story, there verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. I like how the Bible tells us what's taking place here. The sun shining in the morning, the rays hitting it at just the right angle, the red sandstone terrain there in Edom, it made the water look like blood. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And so what did they say? What? Verse 23, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. They said, victory is ours. They had three kings. They all kind of somewhat, you know, had uneasy alliance. They kind of have a little hatred for another. It makes a lot of sense to say they just all had a lot of infighting and they just started to kill each other. That would have been a plausible explanation for that, wouldn't it? And so they said, Moab to the spoil. Right? They weren't listening to commands from the general. They weren't following battle line formation. It was every man for themselves formation because they want to try and get the goods, the gold, the silver, whatever it might be there that was left on those dead bodies. They had a misinterpretation of what that water was, right? They thought it was blood. It's interesting how false interpretation makes one fall even today as well. The enemy doesn't consult God to know what God is doing. They don't have God's word on their side. They just make their own assumption and they go after it. What happens? Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on each piece of a good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water, and they cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Just like God said, this is what will happen. I will deliver the victory to you. You will do these very things to Moab. And they did those very things. You might find this as an interesting little footnote, but the Moabite stone that was discovered years ago over in that part of the world, it's this tremendous stone that has historical records. It has the names of these kings on it. It's Horam, Jehoshaphat, and even Misha, the king of Moab. No doubt the moral of the story is to trust God and obey God in all of life's battles. They had to obey God before God would send the water, and that water would be the thing that would save them. By providing them drink, it was a water of life, wasn't it? By providing them the occasion to take Moab by surprise when they saw the water as blood. It's amazing. Now, let me make one more application here, or parallel. I love how the Old Testament is rich. I mean, it says it's written for our learning, and we can see Christ in the corners of the passages oftentimes, faintly and dimly, and yet we can make some parallels. Galatians chapter 3 says this here. Galatians 3 verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might see Him in it and recognize, God was planning and preparing for my salvation, even hidden in some of these stories as well. You see, what the enemy saw as defeat was actually God's means of victory. That was true for the water that looked like blood, and that was true also for the cross. And it is interesting to me, in John chapter 19, John the 19th chapter, that when Jesus had accomplished His work on the cross, and He had died for the sins of mankind, that the Bible says in John 19, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." It was Jesus that would say, "Unless one is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Bible tells us God has chosen the waters of baptism by which we contact the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 26, he speaks about the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. So that water that saved some would stand to condemn others, those that wouldn't submit to the commands of baptism. God has often done that through Scripture. Think about the Red Sea. The water that saved God's people destroyed God's enemies. Think about the flood. The waters that the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 and 21 that lifted and saved Noah, saved the 8 souls that were in the ark, condemned the world. And the water that saved Israel in the ditches destroyed their enemies. The cross, it is death to some and life to others. It is life to all those that are willing to seek the pardon of their sins. It can be for Israelites, Jews, or Gentiles, right? You had there the bad king, you had the good king, and you had there Edom. You have it all basically represented, don't you? And like we read there in Galatians chapter 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the next verse says, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. The blood waters that saved these three kings condemned their enemies. The question is, what will those blood waters do for you? Have you contacted the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism? Or have you not? We're not jumping just for jumping's sake. We're jumping because God said to jump. God said, here's what needs to be done. And if we do it, we'll receive it. We've received the message of the Word. Why not obey today? Like I said, we preach to save souls today. Why not be saved today then? Let the blood waters save you and not condemn you, as they will do for the rest of the world. And so there you have it. The day when the water looked like blood. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the plan of salvation, you know it. We've talked about it. Sometimes we say this lesson wasn't designed to teach you the plan of salvation. This lesson was. Why not receive it and submit to it? If as God's child you've fallen away, this is also time for you to be restored. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my portion this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fact I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.